He is able to deliver thee. 163. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. 163. Brian, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for all that you mean for us and all that you do deliver us from. We pray, Lord, that you be with those in our church fellowship that cannot be with us this evening, Lord. Due to health reasons, we pray that you help recover, Lord. Be with our country, Lord. We pray that you watch over you.
Thank you. You can be seated. 408. 408. Close to thee. 408. Let's sing all three verses. 408. To 599. 599 before the throne of God above. We will sing all three verses of 599. Stand with me. It's our offering hymn this late afternoon. before the throne of God above. 599.
Outline. Everybody got one that wanted one? All right. We are in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, although we're picking up right at the end of chapter 7 as we return to our study here this evening. Remember the context. The walls have been rebuilt. The gates have been restored. The community has been secured. What happens next is the time to refresh the society of the community of God's people. When we start in this chapter, and really this whole section, which is chapters 8, 9, and 10, we tend to focus on the guy who shows up for the first time in this book, is Ezra, about 13 years after his initial appearance there, and he hasn't been visible up till now, but suddenly Ezra is prominent here in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and so it's reasonable and understandable that we would tend to focus on him. However, particularly in this chapter, chapter 8, it's probably better that we see the main character not as Ezra, but the people. The people, that expression is, they're mentioned 13 times in 12 verses. And in fact, 9 of those times, the text actually says all the people. And Ezra's role in this chapter is to read to them from the scriptures. That's what he's doing. It's really the people that are the main, as a group, that are the main character within the chapter, if you wanted to look at it that way. now, historically, it's usually assumed, and this is something that I have said frequently, that that the Jews gathering in synagogues and their holding of synagogue services for worship and for instruction seems to have been a practice that developed during the exile, because there were no synagogues prior to the exile, and the practice of the synagogues and the meeting of the synagogues is prominent in the New Testament after the intertestament period. And so it's generally assumed that they developed during the period of the exile, and that they brought that practice home with them when they came back to reestablish a community in Jerusalem when Cyrus permitted their return. that's a possible interpretation. It's an interpretation, it's a deduction based on the chronology. Unknown before the exile, prominent after the during even the intertestament period, so it had to come from somewhere, so maybe it started there while they were gone. But there's not any real empirical evidence that shows, that we can point to and say, here was where they started, or this is how that developed. Now, when we come to chapter 8 in Nehemiah, Williamson is one commentator who suggests that what we find in this chapter is it looks almost like Ezra may be telling this account, or Nehemiah writing this account and explaining this as if it were kind of one of their synagogue services, because it kind of follows the outline of a synagogue service, the typical synagogue service. I could almost outline this chapter by following the typical synagogue service as an outline. And that's possible. Many argue that that's what's going on here, that he's just patterning this day after the way they'd learned to do this during the exile. An alternative view, though, and the more I look at it, the more I like this view, the more it appeals to me historically as well, and many believe that it's more likely that what actually happened is that when they came back and Ezra held this meeting, when they had this meeting that's recorded here in chapter 8, that this kind of set the pattern. It became the template for the synagogue service. And the synagogues may actually have developed here rather than in the exile. And from this point forward, they may have started meeting in the synagogues, because none of this centers around the temple here. There's a lot of worship going on, a lot of instruction going on, but the temple is there, but it's not the focal point of the event. Of what's happening here. Now, if I were going to outline you'll see as we read through this and as we take this apart, you'll be able to see how this works. In a typical synagogue service, the first thing that happens is the people gather, the assembling of the people. And then the people call out to the moderator, or the leader, as you will, to read the scriptures. They call for the reading of the Torah. And so they bring the scroll, they unroll it on the lectern for the opening of the scroll. And as they open the scroll, the people stand. This is what happens in a synagogue service. It happened when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and when we see this in the New Testament frequently. Once the people stand, then someone would issue a word of praise, whether it's the synagogue president, if you will, or in this case, it's Ezra who issues a word of praise to God. And the people respond there's a response, usually an amen. And then there's some sermonic instruction, brief instruction, and then there's the reading of the scriptures, the reading from the law, and that's followed by an oral exposition and an explanation of the law, and then everybody goes to dinner together for a fellowship dinner, fellowship meal. That's a typical synagogue day, all right, synagogue service. You'll see that that's really the pattern that's followed in this chapter. And rather than it being something they were used to that Ezra's doing, it may in fact be that what Ezra does here becomes the pattern. They say, okay, this is the way we're going to do this from this point. I think that view has a lot of merit. Now, as I said last time when we were in Nehemiah, which was 3 weeks ago, I said the last clause of verse 73 of chapter 7 probably belongs with this chapter. What's happened up till then is they've finished the walls and they've finished the setting the gates. And it says, and when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. That's where this narrative begins. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Then we'll read this in sections as we go. Father, We ask that you would help us to understand the history of what's going on here, but also the significance of it for our own instruction, that our hearts will be blessed for having studied your word together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we have the assembling of the people, and all the people gathered in verse 1. As one, I'll read through verse 8, and then we'll look at this in sections. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read it from before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbad, Dadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Right? So here's the people's assembly. Now the seventh month, this begins on the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar was the biggest holiday season in the Jewish calendar. All right? When we talk about the holiday season, we're generally talking about Christmas, New Year's period, although we may broaden that out to include Thanksgiving, as the holiday season begins about then. Well, they had all this they had a lot going on in a very compact period in the seventh month. It starts on the first day of the seventh month. And their months were all tied to the moon cycles, and so they drift a little on our calendar because their year was 360 days, ours is 365 and a quarter. So there's some calendar drift. If we take our calendar, apply it to that year, then this celebration would have been on October 10th. Okay, if our calendar had been in play then, it started on the first day of the seventh month, and on that day they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. So the seventh month starts with the celebration of the feast. This is not in the outline. Starts on with the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day, they celebrated the Day of Atonement. Now the Day of Atonement, you know when that's Yom Kippur? Do you know when Yom Kippur is on our calendar this year? It's today. Okay? It's today. It would have been October 20th there that year. With our calendar, but Yom Kippur is today, the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar this year. And so that would be on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 15th day of the month, they began the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. Now, the first one, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Festival of Booths feature prominently in this chapter. The Day of Atonement doesn't get mentioned. Don't know why, except that that's a pretty much exclusively priestly function. The people didn't gather for the Day of Atonement. Some of the priests did in the temple. But it doesn't get mentioned here. Now, as I said, the work of the rebuilding of the walls and the setting of gates is finished, but that had been a difficult task. It had required brutally long hours of labor. It had required constant vigilance against attack. The Jews had to camp out in Jerusalem to get it done in just under 2 months, working from first light until the stars came out. And what was the date when they finished it? In chapter 6, verse 15, it was the 25th day of the sixth month. It's only been 5 days since they finished that construction by the first day of the next month. It's on the sixth day following that. So after they finished all that work, they got to go home and take a bath and wash their clothes and get some rest. And for 5 days, they got a break, and then they got to come back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Trumpets. And so they've gathered back now, but this time it's not an onerous assignment. This is something that it's required, but it's a party. They've come back for a celebration. And so they've come back now to celebrate this. And it says that they gathered at the water gate. And I haven't got anything in the outline about the water gate either, because we don't know where that was exactly. It does not correspond with the gate called the water gate in Herod's temple. According to 1 Esdras, the water gate faced east, and that's not true in Herod's temple. So we don't know where this gate was exactly. That's really not particularly significant, because the location wasn't the focal point here. It's the people. The point here is that they were unified. All the people gathered as one man, it says. Exactly the same clause appears in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, when all the people gathered as one man for a celebration then. It had been about 100 years before on exactly the same date for the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets. And the point of that celebration, the reason they gathered in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, is because Zerubbabel and company had just finished the reconstruction of the altar of burnt offerings on its original site, and they were going to offer their first sacrifices now that they're back in the land. Now, they're going to end up dropping the ball and not getting the temple finished for a while, but they gathered for that date at that time. It's been about 100 years. It doesn't mean they haven't had this event celebrated since then, but that's just to tie us to that event, and the wording is identical in Nehemiah's record here as the wording of Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And when they gathered, they're picking up in the middle of verse 1, they called on Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law and to read to them from the law of Moses, the law that God had given Israel through Moses. Now, this set of books is what we have called the Pentateuch. They understand that they did this with the intent that he would read them to them. They didn't want him to bring them out so they could gawk at them. They weren't wanting, we want to look at those old books. We want to hear what God has to say. That's a different attitude, right? They wanted to hear what God had to say. Now, why did they have to understand? They had to assemble if they wanted to hear the word, because nobody owned a private copy. Nobody owned a private copy of the Bible. Not that it was forbidden. The people were, nor were was it that they couldn't read, as was often the case in the Middle Ages. But the people were overwhelmingly literate. They started their education at age six, and they were already reading generally by the time they got to school. The parents were responsible to teach them to read and to read the Hebrew Scriptures. And most of the people did, in fact, copy out sections of Scripture, short passages, to put up quotations in their homes or to carry around on their persons. However, complete copies of the Pentateuch were in the custody of the priests and the scribes, not because they didn't trust the people to have them, which is kind of what the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages, but because they were just so expensive. The scrolls were large, they were cumbersome, and they were really costly, and people couldn't afford them. And so they didn't, and they gathered to have the books read to them. So don't get the idea that the scrolls were venerated as if the scrolls themselves were objects of worship. They were revered because they contained the record of what God said to Israel, and they wanted them read to them. They didn't care if they could see them. They wanted to hear what the scrolls said. They wanted to hear the word of the Lord. It was valued, is how I worded it for the outline, it was valued as God's instructions for his people. They came to be instructed in the word. And it was read, we're told, in the presence of all the people. And we're told specifically this gathering included men and women. And the rabbinical tradition says that the expression, those who could understand, refers to children of school age, age six and up, all right, who assembled together. Now, this was not some kind of the understand, this was not some kind of a secret initiation rite into some mystical society. It was a public reading of the Word of God for instruction to everybody, and everybody was to be there, and everybody was to listen. Luther, the Reformer, and other Reformers after him and at his same time, pointed to this text as one of their proofs that the Catholic Church's hoarding of the Scriptures into the hands of the priests so the people weren't allowed to have copies of the Scriptures because they couldn't interpret them, that was an abhorrent practice and needed to be abolished. Luther set out to translate the Scriptures into the language of his people, into German, and to read it to everybody because of this passage as much as anything else, because of what Ezra does here. This had a powerful impact on the Reformers and their practice. We see the emphasis on the Word of God. And now we're told then that they built an elevated platform for the reading. They built an elevated platform. The King James calls it a pulpit. New American Standard here says a podium. J.B. Phillips says it was a dais. All of which are essentially accurate, but they also all overlook the literal meaning of the word. The literal meaning of the word is a tower that emphasizes its height more than anything else, but it was also made of wood. The Net Bible's translation is as accurate and as complete a description of it as I found anywhere. The Net Bible calls it a towering wooden platform. Okay, the point was that it was way up so that the people gathered around the square could all see and hear the speaker. So it had to be high because they were going to be standing as well. So it was a towering wooden platform, but it was not just the top of a ladder. It was big enough that Ezra had 13 guys standing flanking him on the side, 7 on one side and 6 on the other, with him standing more or less in the center. So it was big enough, stout enough to support all of them, at least in some relative comfort, that they're going to be up there at least half the day. Now, who these men were, we don't know for sure. They're probably not priests or Levites, although a couple of the names are repeated in the list of the Levites later. They may have been leaders of tribes and clans. We don't know who exactly they were or why they were chosen to be there with Ezra. Their presence, though, demonstrates their support of and approval of Ezra and the support of the Word of God. And Ezra, we're told, read then from daylight till midday. Now, the word translated daylight is the word that means early morning or the first light of pre-dawn, just as day begins to break. As soon as it was light enough for him to be able to make out the words on the scroll, all right, he began to read, and until midday. Rabbinical tradition says that this span encompassed 6 hours. That's how long he read. The book, of course, it wasn't a codex like this. Pretty much any book you've ever held in your hand is a codex. Codex is, that's the technical word for a document that's got words written on both sides of the leaves, and they're stitched or bound together on one edge. That's a codex. If you ever hear people talking about ancient documents, ancient manuscripts, and something referred to as a codex, that's what they're talking about, one that would be bound like this with writing on both sides. This was not a codex. It was a scroll, which has the words written only on the inside. It has to be unrolled to see the words. But there are exceptions in that in Revelation it talks about a scroll that had words written on both sides, the inside and the outside, but that was an unusual circumstance. So he unrolls the scroll, and it says that he read it. Literally, the Hebrew says he read in it, which implies that maybe he read selections from it rather than just starting at the first and reading straight through the entire scroll. But he read selections, perhaps. The Pentateuch is fairly long, you understand, and it'd take longer than 6 hours to read straight through the whole thing. So we don't know which portions that he read, probably some pre-selected passages rather than straight through the scroll. And as he unrolled it on the lectern, As the scroll was opened, the people stood for the reading. Now, they may have been sitting there, gathered in the pre-dawn, waiting for it to be light enough to read, and then called for the reading. But when he opened the scroll, they stood for the reading of the Torah. The rabbis then took from this that the people should stand for the reading from the Torah. In chapter 9, verse 3, they'll do it again at another event at the Feast of Tabernacles in a couple of weeks. There are some today who have concluded that we too should stand whenever the scriptures are read in church. I don't ask you to do that. We have sometimes had guest speakers who do. I don't object to that either. But I like Stevenson's kind of counter-argument, or counter-explanation of this. He says this. He says, quote, "The Bible in general says little about the position of the people during the public reading of the word. Here and in Joshua chapter 8, verses 33 to 35, the people stood for its reading. In Luke 4:16 and in Acts 13:15 and 16, the people sat. While asking people today to stand for the reading of the Bible appropriately shows respect, it is not consistently a biblical practice," end quote. I think it makes a good point. It's not something the scriptures prescribe. And I think that's the part we need to understand. What's going on here is descriptive, not prescriptive, right? It's describing what they did. It's not telling us what to do. There's a difference, right? We can deduce from it, maybe we should too. That's okay. Personally, I think circumstances have changed, and so I think I prefer not to ask you to stand while we read, because I want you to open up your own Bible, which they didn't have, follow along as I read, and that's much easier to do from a seated position than standing while fumbling through it and looking for the passages. So that's why I don't. But I don't object to others who will. I think John Hutchison is one who spoke here several times, usually asks everybody to stand when he reads scriptures. And that's it comes from this. And that's okay. But I've decided not to do that, right? And that's why. Anyway, when they did, and Ezra opened the scroll and the people stood, Ezra pronounced a blessing, blessed the Lord, or blessed be the Lord, the great God. All right, that was Ezra's pronouncement of blessing. He praised God as the one who would be speaking to them through the reading of the scriptures, through the reading of his written word. And to that blessing, the people responded, "Amen, amen," or "Amen." And now we often, and this is another, this to me is an interesting little quirk in the prescriptive, descriptive thing. Those who think we should stand rarely think you should lift your hands and shout "Amen." Okay, in response to the reading of the word. But that's what happened there. But the people responded that way. Now, the rabbis define the "Amen" cry at a situation like this or in other circumstances. They have a threefold statement of what it means. The rabbinical definition says, quote, "Amen is affirmation. Amen is curse. Amen is making something one's own," end quote. And then Dahlman explains, he says, when he utters the word "Amen," the hearer affirms the wish that God may act, places himself under divine judgment, and joins in praise of God, end quote. That's what the "Amen" signifies. Not only do you state, an "Amen" does not just signify agreement or affirmation of its truth, but also signifies a voluntary recognition that I am subject to God's judgment if I don't follow through. That's rarely emphasized, okay? But that's that's a part of what this was going on here. The stating of the word twice, that repetition, indicates the intensity of their feeling as they gave this affirmation. And then we're told they bowed in worship. They bowed in worship. Now, the King James says they bowed their heads. That may be, but the posture isn't entirely clear. They may have gone down to one knee or down to both knees or even prostrated themselves. It does go on to say with their faces to the ground. But the posture really isn't the point here. It's their reverence. That's the point. Their response to the word was reverence and submission. They bowed in worship. And then the Levites explained the law. Ezra read, and the Levites explained the law so they understood. And all this is while the people remained in their place. Now, scholars disagree on whether we should understand this to be simultaneously with Ezra's six-hour reading. That Ezra read, and they would explain, and Ezra would read, and they would explain. This went on for 6 hours. Or if Ezra read for 6 hours, and then they spent another period of time explaining. Don't know. The language is not clear. It could be either one. Now, also, we don't know exactly what's going on with this explanation. The word rendered distinctly in the King James or translated in New American Standard, we don't know how best to understand what that word signifies. Stevenson presents a solid argument that Ezra and Nehemiah are written in Hebrew because it was the language of the people, and that no translation into Aramaic would have been necessary for the people to understand the reading of the Hebrew law, the books of Moses. And so he concludes then that this giving the sense, reading distinctly and giving the sense, was biblical exposition. That after he read it, they preached it, they explained it, exposited the text, or exegeted the text and what it meant. Other commentators, Brenneman and Yamauchi, for instance, they accept what is actually the rabbinical tradition from the 3rd century AD, about 650 years after this event. They said that translation was necessary into Aramaic because it had become the trade language at least 150 years before this. That's possible as well, although I think Stevenson makes a cogent argument for the people being able to read and understand Hebrew. I think I'm inclined toward kind of a middle interpretation on this. I suspect that they had to, in a sense, translate the text of the Pentateuch into an updated Hebrew version, because the Hebrew of Moses was not the Hebrew of Nehemiah. The language had undergone a great bit of development in that period. I mean, even the alphabet had changed over those years. And there's evidence in the ancient documents of updating of spellings and expressions and changing of words because place names changed and so on, and that they may have been updating it to a language that they could understand. Kind of like I would have to do if we started the service by reading from Wycliffe's original 14th century English translation, all right? And have to, much more out of date even than the 1611 King James, which we also don't read from, all right? Neither does anybody who says they're reading from the 1611 King James, by the way. They're reading the 1789 Blaney Revision and don't realize it, all right? Anyway, I think that's part of what they're doing. But here's what's important to note, though, about that. This passage demonstrates the absurdity of the view of Wellhausen that I explained before, right? The documentary theory that different people put this together during the period of Ezra. If when Ezra brings out the ancient scrolls that the people screamed for, right, and he unrolls it and starts to read, then they have to translate it to make it understandable. It clearly was written a long time before. It's not something he produced in some ancient form of the language they're now going to have to explain. All right? J.B. Payne explains it this way. He says, if the scribal scholars of the second Jewish commonwealth found it necessary to modernize the Pentateuch to make it intelligible to the people in Nehemiah 8 in the 5th century, then obviously the original Pentateuch antedates this period by many years, end quote. Now, whether the preaching of the Levites extended through the afternoon or whether everything ended about midday after 6 hours of standing there, don't overlook just how long they had to stand. The men, women, and children had to stand there in the square to listen. I challenge any preacher in America to ask people to sit for 6 hours to listen to them preach. That's not going to fly, okay? Especially if you make them stand for the thing outdoors, right? Now, you can say, well, it was October. It wouldn't have been hot. Well, maybe, maybe not. It might. It's not raining. They would have complained about that because we found other meetings where it was raining and they asked for relief. But, nope, you know, I can only think of a couple of events where people are willing to go and stand for hours from pre-dawn until midday for something. Like, people show up for the Tournament of Roses parade in the pre-dawn hours and stand there because it's a once-in-a-lifetime event for most of them. They don't get to go there again, or maybe for the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, they'll do that, and they'll stand alongside the road. Many of them will try to bring chairs in there too, but they'll stand there for that, and they get weary. It's a long way, long time to stand. The point, though, is this group stood from dawn till at least midday because hearing the Word of God proclaimed was for them a rare treat and a valued privilege. It's something they revered, and they were glad to do that. Something I think that we that special love for and respect and reverence for the Word of God that I think diminishes a little because of our familiarity and the ready availability. Most of us have many copies of our Bibles, of the Bible, and in different translations. None of it matters if we leave it on the shelf and if we never spend any time reading it. But they gathered to hear it read that day, and they were happy to stand and listen for 6 hours or more. And the people's response then, as Nehemiah was reading and as they were preaching the word and explaining the word, we are told in verse 9 that they wept. For all the people, the end of verse 9, I know I haven't read the first part, I'll read it in a minute. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now there are some who would say that this probably was this just weeping from joy. They hadn't heard the law read like this maybe ever before in their lifetimes, and they were weeping for joy. However, the leaders who were present there and witnessing this did not call this rejoicing. They called it mourning. Then Nehemiah, who was a governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, in verse 9, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they commanded them to stop mourning. But their initial response was weeping to the hearing of the word. I think they were grieving as they realized how little resemblance their lives bore to how the law said they were supposed to live. But the command of the leaders to stop mourning is an interesting one too, in that you would think they would be glad the people are weeping and repenting of their sin. But because this was a day for celebration, they didn't rebuke them and say, "You shouldn't mourn." They just said, "Okay, that's enough mourning. It's time to celebrate." Now, Nehemiah is mentioned here with Ezra, who had read the text, and with the Levites who had taught the people, and said that the purpose of the day was intended for feasting and to honor God, not for mourning. Now, to eat the fat doesn't mean exactly what it sounds like. Because the fat part of a sacrifice was actually burned on the altar. It's an idiom for fatty and rich foods. Drinking the sweet. Sweet beverages are mentioned only here and in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 16. Only two times in the Old Testament that sweet beverages are in the Scriptures that sweet beverages are mentioned. Stevenson suggests, supposes that they were probably, it's probably reference to either date syrup or apple juice. I don't know, and I haven't heard anybody with a better guess. Okay, so what drinking the sweet may have represented, apples would have been in season about this time of year. Following that, there was this command that they were to share with others who had not prepared a meal or who could not afford to bring a meal. And so after the reading and the preaching of the word, they dismissed to a fellowship dinner, and they were to share their food with others. And he said that they would be strengthened by rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The word translated strength in this very familiar quotation is literally your fortress or your stronghold, your citadel. In the joy of the Lord, they would find the strength necessary to obey the instructions they've just heard that have just broken their hearts. Which means his joy could be their fortress for their lives. And then they departed to celebrate the festival in verse 12. So the Levites, verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Because they understood. And now this great festival was the Feast of Trumpets, that they had now departed to celebrate that great feast. And so in verses 13 to 18, we see the people's obedience. The people's obedience. They did what they were told. The section picks up the next day. On the second day. And we're no longer looking at a general assembly now. Of the people in the square. Presumably, the people who had assembled, they had gone to their dinners and then gone back to their homes in their cities and villages. Because here we have a different group that are in view. In verse 13, then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, of the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So this is leaders who gathered for further instruction. This is going beyond what they heard yesterday in the reading in the public square. Now give us further instruction on how we're supposed to be doing these things. And Ezra has more to teach them concerning the holy days. This very important month, they've got some instructions about what's coming up right now, this month, that you've got to get right here. And the focus of attention is on the upcoming Festival of Booths, which is 2 weeks later, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 15th. Now, that festival had been celebrated frequently throughout their history. It was specifically mentioned in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 4, as having been reinstituted under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, that they had re-implemented or reinstituted the festival of booths. So in his instructions here, they're not discovering a forgotten festival. Right? What they say in verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Oh. Well, we've been celebrating the festival of booths, but we haven't actually been living in booths. In fact, we'll find that they hadn't been doing that in a long, long time. Not just the last 100 years or so since they've come back from captivity, not just during the captivity, but that they hadn't been doing this in a while. It's not that they've discovered a new festival, but they discovered that they hadn't done it properly. They hadn't celebrated the Feast of Booths properly. Now, what the law actually said is the people were supposed to erect temporary shelters of leafy branches. This isn't even a tent, a tabernacle, in strict senses. It's more just like a lean-to made out of leafy branches that they're supposed to erect, and they're supposed to live in it for the week to remind them of that wilderness wandering of the generation whom God had delivered from Egyptian bondage. It's a festival reminding them of God's taking care of them through the wilderness. And so they're supposed to camp out in temporary shelters. And so they circulated a proclamation explaining what the people must do in verse 15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Okay, we've discovered in law this is what we're supposed to have been doing, and we haven't been doing it. For generations, we haven't done this. But we're going to do it right this year. So make your preparations. Now, it's interesting, the list of trees they mention doesn't exactly match the list of trees provided in Leviticus 23, verse 40, which explains how they're supposed to do this. But the emphasis isn't on the kind of tree, it's on the fact that they were to be leafy branches. So he gives them a few examples of trees that would still have leaves on them at that time of year, and then says, is there anything else that's got leaves on it? The kind of tree isn't the issue. It's that your shelter is going to be leaves. Something quite temporary. Once you cut them, the leaves will wither and dry up, and they won't be able to live in it very long, won't provide much shelter for very long. But that's how we're supposed to do this. McConville makes an important observation. He says that this was to remind them, quote, that their continuing existence was more fragile than the security of a regular pattern of life could suggest. It is far more difficult to hear the message of fragility of life and the fact of dependence upon God in each succeeding breath amid the settled affluence and long life expectancy that so many in the modern Western world enjoy. End quote. All right, you get his point. A lot easier for you and me to remember just how much we owe every breath to God if we had to camp out for a week in our backyard and couldn't go inside. It's a lot easier to feel secure when you can lock the doors at night and you've got a roof and shelter from wind and intruders or marauders, right? Well, they've just finished a wall and securing the gates. He says, okay, don't count your security as in the walls and the gates. That was important. We needed to do that. But now we're going to live outside for a week, protected only by leaves. Okay. But if it rains, I'll get wet. If it gets cold at night, I'll get cold. Yep. You'll remember how much you owe to me. That's what God was saying to them. And so they're going to camp out for that week. And that celebration is going to be just 3 weeks after they finish building the walls and gates. A vivid reminder that their security is never going to be found in a man-made fortress, but their security is found only in God Himself. And so the people obeyed. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua. Wow. Now, don't think that's Joshua who was the high priest with Zerubbabel 100 years ago. He's specific, Joshua the son of Nun. This is the Joshua who succeeded Moses. It's been about 350 years during the period of the judges when they didn't do this, and about 500 years during the monarchies when they didn't do this. You got to go back about 850 to 950 years to find the last time Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles by building booths and living in them. They'd celebrated the festival, but they hadn't done it right. And so they are re-implementing the proper celebration at this time. They built booths. They built them on the roofs or in the courtyards, pretty much any unoccupied space they could find because they had to move out of their houses. Any place in and around Jerusalem where they could camp in the open. And this time he doesn't say the people did this or even all the people. He rewords it slightly and is even more explicit. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity. Now understand, that kind of excludes the people who were the earlier residents of the region. They weren't participants there. For the first time in centuries, this was huge. And so there was great rejoicing. There was great rejoicing. There's 7 days. They're going to rejoice. We're told that they did it with 7 days of scripture reading. I stopped at the end of middle of verse 17. They'd not done this from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. For 7 days. They read in the scriptures every day and had a festival every evening. Now, according to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where the regulations for this festival were laid out, the public reading of scripture each day for 7 days was only prescribed for the seventh year. Every 7 years they were to do that. But if they hadn't celebrated this festival since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, and this is the first time in nearly 1,000 years that they've celebrated this festival correctly, I don't know whether they were able to calculate and decide this was and determine that this was actually a seventh year, or whether they said, okay, we're going to treat it like a seventh year and we're going to start counting from here and make it every seventh year. We're going to do it right the first time and do it as if it's a seventh year and make this our seventh year assembly, and we'll do this way every 7 years and set the pattern. And then after 7 days of this festival, there was a solemn assembly. Now that phrase, solemn assembly, indicates a day of fasting and a day of mourning. No work permitted, like a Sabbath. And chapter 9 seems to open there. Okay. On the 24th day of the month. Which, you know, the festival booths start on the 15th. So if we're counting, we'll get there. We'll get there next week, Lord willing. So, a few points to make in closing as lessons for us. For one thing, this is but one of several Old Testament incidents that show us something important about revival. Revivals are always related to a return to Scripture. Genuine revival is founded on the Scriptures and the return of the people's hearts and minds to the Word of God. This revival did not come about because of the success of the building project. This revival did not come about because of the celebration of a great festival. Proper celebration was possible only because of the emphasis on the Word of God. I submit that churches today spend a lot of money and a lot of energy trying to attract large crowds and often succeeding in attracting large crowds. But any growth or apparent growth that happens or is produced apart from a focus on the Word of God is not genuine growth. It's not healthy growth. All kinds of surveys over the years have revealed the appalling level of biblical literacy or biblical illiteracy among professing Christians today. I think Dad said something about that last week in his message. He showed me something he was going to refer to about theological illiteracy. Brenneman makes this point. He says, quote, "Religious leaders today must take seriously their responsibility as shepherds to feed the flock," end quote. I submit that now more than ever before in our history, in the American church, it needs to rediscover and reprioritize the truth of God's Word. The emphasis needs to be on the Word of God. There's an awful lot of activity that's accomplishing nothing. The emphasis here, number one, under this point, and the emphasis was on the Word of God, not the place of worship. The temple was there, but none of this took place in the temple. It's not that the temple was not significant, but that the true worship is of the heart and it's not related to the place. They would still do what they were told in the temple, but this was something separate. Temple, the emphasis is on the Word of God, not the place of worship, and it involved all the people, not just the leaders, not just the men. It included the women and the children who could understand. That would have been from age 6 and above. In fact, they were the ones who took the initiative and asked Ezra to bring the scrolls and read to us from the Word. And then they committed themselves to obey and to obeying the instructions they received. We also see, secondly, related to this, something I've already mentioned. God's Word must be translated and explained to be understood. For you guys to gather here tonight and to have me read to you from the Hebrew Old Testament in Hebrew would have been worse than useless. Not just because I don't know Hebrew. Okay. For gatherings, for people to gather together to hear the Scriptures read in Latin, if they don't speak Latin, is pointless. Did you notice that Ezra did not organize classes in ancient Hebrew so that people could learn ancient Hebrew so they could understand the Scriptures? He didn't do that. He translated the Scriptures for them so they could understand the Scriptures. The focus needs to be on making the Word of God intelligible to the audience. That has always been something that God has seen fit to do. And the process never ends. It goes from generation to generation. God's Word has to be understandable in order to be accessible. The message of Scripture never changes. People change. Language changes. And frankly, that's God's fault. right? If you want to call it a fault. He's the one who confounded language and made such work necessary. Something else to note, too, in this, though, is that when people were exposed to the Word of God, it brought conviction. It brought conviction. People did not spontaneously rejoice when they heard the word read, did they? They had to be told to stop weeping and rejoice instead. Their initial instinctive response to the word, when they wanted to hear it, they came as believers wanting to hear what God said to them. When they heard what he said, they were brought under conviction. Their immediate reaction was grief and weeping. Now, while we recognize the importance of grief and weeping, I think what we need to see too, and we need to urge people to turn from their sin, but we must be careful not to just hammer at that, because what they said, what the leaders did, what Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites said is, okay, our meeting today is not about weeping. We'll do that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, but for right now, we're here to celebrate. And we're here to remember what God did for us. And so there's a time when we must remember we can't omit emphasis on joy in God's love and God's mercy. It's not that we should rejoice in how, as if God doesn't care how wicked we are. That's not the point at all. We need to repent. But the point is that we don't need to wallow in our mourning. We need to rejoice that God has forgiven us, that God has cleansed us, then get up and do what he says and live for him joyfully. We've got to be careful not to be so judgmental toward people that we never give them that opportunity to get up and live joyfully. We also have to be the kind of people that can come under conviction of the Word of God and not be completely overwhelmed by it, but to be grateful for God's mercy and his grace, that he's forgiven us, so that we can rejoice in him. But because it mattered enough that he died for us, and he paid the penalty so that we can be set free from our guilt. And then we can move forward and live for him. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah meant when they said, okay, stop your weeping, stop your mourning, and start celebrating. That's why we're here, because of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the power of your word to reach our hearts and to bring conviction, but also to bring understanding that we are to rejoice in you. Lord, may we go forth with joy. And may we share your word with others that they repent in faith and come to rejoice with us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.